Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations.
Thanks, Richard. Do keep the book of Micah open. We've been making our way through it this term, and just this week and next week before we finish that book together. Book of Micah divides up into three sections, into three parts, and each section starts with a call to listen before there's a message of judgment, before we get a message then of hope. Part one was back in chapters 1 and 2. We saw that Micah spoke about idolatry and injustice. And just a really brief note of hope at the end of chapter 2. Chapters 3 to 5 we've been going through the last few weeks. There's the corruption of the leaders, which is exposed, followed by the promise of a better leader to come. And now this final section, chapters 6 and 7, we again come back round to God's accusation, his charges against the people, before chapter 7 brings us God's medicine for a sick people. So chapter 6, what does chapter 6 expose? Well, I think it exposes issues like inconsistency and hypocrisy. And it shows the people who've segmented life into different parts, into parts that God has a say over and into the parts where really God doesn't get much of a look in. We're looking this morning at divided hearts, divided loyalty, a segmented life, which might ring a few bells with you this morning. That might sound quite close to home. Some parts of life where God reigns, and some parts of life where you'd rather God just keeps his nose out altogether. Some of us would know today that God doesn't have everything in our lives, that we're living in a segmented way, parts that we like to keep to ourselves. Is that you today? A divided heart. It's certainly me. We need help this morning as we're going to come and look at this passage. So let me ask God to help us to do that. Father, we thank you that your word always speaks truth to us. Sometimes it's truth we're really looking forward to hearing. Sometimes it's truth that's tough to take. But we pray this morning, as we come and look at a passage that does expose us, we pray, Father, that by your word, through your spirit, that you will speak into our lives, that you will open our eyes to things we need to be aware of. You'll open our hearts to respond in repentance and faith. And you would give us a glimpse of our Lord Jesus, the one who has come to meet the need that we desperately have. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter, as you look down, divides into a couple of pieces, verses 1 to 8 and then 9 to 16. But it is one message, the Lord's case against his people with their divided hearts. So let's have a look at that. Firstly, the Lord's accusation against people with divided hearts. The first thing we see is that divided hearts, if we've got divided hearts this morning, we've forgotten God's mercy. Verse 1 to 8 is really the Lord's case against his people. It's a courtroom scene. And in verse 1, I think he's calling Micah here to be really the spokesman of his case, to be his chief prosecutor. So he establishes his prosecutor. Then verse 2, he assembles the court. He's calling for the creation here, the long-standing mountains, the foundations of the earth to come to hear the case. He calls them to hear what's been going on with his people. And what is surprising, really, that the Lord says in verse 2, he has a case against his people, but there are no crimes actually listed here. There's no sort of case set out. And I think that is because the charges have already been read through the earlier chapters, chapters 1 to 3 particularly. God's already made an accusation to them of idolatry, of arrogance, of oppression, of corruption. Those charges have already been set out. But he says here why these charges were really so terrible for God's people. Why were they so bad that God's people had gone down this route? Well, because it's the very thing that God had rescued them from. So if you look down at verses 3 to 5, God brings together the evidence for why this, particularly this inhumane treatment of others, why that was so bad for them. It's because they themselves had known God's gracious kindness when they were oppressed, when they were in Egypt. They knew what it was to be on the end of injustice. So now God is saying, you've received that kind of deliverance, you've received that rescue. And you're not showing that back to others. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Have I been harsh with you, the Lord is saying? Have I taken advantage of you? Is that why you're repeating this with others? Well, of course not. That hasn't been the Lord's way at all. Verse 4, no, I brought you up out of Egypt. And what was Egypt like? Well, Egypt was a land of slavery, and I've redeemed you out of that. I've redeemed you out of that place. You were slaves. You were in a place where you were taken advantage of. You were badly treated, but I rescued you out of all of that. I delivered you. And now, having been shown such liberty, such mercy, why on earth are you reverting to oppressing others and showing lack of mercy? You've forgotten what I've done for you. Verse 5, I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. I gave you godly leaders. You've seen what godly leadership looks like, and now your leaders have gone corrupt, and I protected you. Remember the plot of Balak and Balaam. You can read about that later in the book of Numbers. That was a plot to destroy you. I was there on the journey you made from Shittim to Gilgal, the place of moving from being on the outside of the land to being conquest in the land. And God is saying, look, I did all that. These are the righteous acts of the Lord. I freed you, I gave you godly leaders, I protected you, I led you. And yet you are saying, Lord, what? Doing what you want, following your ways, living in obedience to you, look, it's hard work, it's a burden. How have I burdened you? The Lord asks them. And instead of reflecting on what the Lord has done, then the people have said, we'll do our own thing. We'll treat people how we like. And so the Lord's call here twice to them is to remember. Remember, my people, remember what happened. Remember your journey. Remember You've received freedom. You've received mercy. You've received protection. And having received all that, you should be living that out. You've forgotten what I've done for you. And so, guys, let me ask you today, do the commands of God feel like a burden this morning? Does obedience and godly living and following God's way, does that just feel like a drag, like a pain? Would the Lord say to us this morning, look, how have I burdened you? If obedience to him, if generosity to others, if all of that feels like just too much like hard work, well, the solution and the corrective is to remember, what the Lord has done for us. We need to be preaching the good news of the gospel to ourselves every day, to remind ourselves what God has done, to actively remind ourselves of the great central gospel realities, that our sin, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus, and we bear it no more because of what Christ has done, that the power of sin in our lives is broken and smashed, that we are new people this morning, that we once were joined to Adam, we once were under wrath, and now we're joined to Jesus, now we're under grace. Our position is totally different, that this morning eternal life waits for us, that a home in heaven is being prepared for us, and that your name is written in heaven today if you know him and you're trusting him. These are the things that Christ told his disciples to rejoice in. They came back after a mission trip and they were buzzing with the success of it, what they'd seen God doing. And Jesus says, that's great, that's all good. I'm delighted that that has taken place. But your first joy should not be in your success and what is happening, but knowing that your names are written in heaven. Disciples, that's your first joy always, that you belong to me and that I've rescued you. God's commands will feel like a burden when we've forgotten that God has lifted the burden of sin from us and taken the burden off our backs, that he's taken away our guilt, he's removed our shame, that he's rescued us, that he's resurrected our souls, that one day he will resurrect our bodies even. Friends, this morning God has done great things for us, truly great things. And if obedience to him is feeling like a pain and a drag, we need to bring back to the front of our minds what he's done, to actively remember what he's done for us. How do we do that? Well, when we remember something, what do? How do we remember things? We don't just hope we're going to remember, do we? We write down an anniversary on the calendar. We tell somebody else that, please don't let me forget to post that birthday card to great Aunt Frieda this week. Or we tie a knot in our hanky, or we put a post-it on the fridge. We take some active steps to remember. And in the same way, we need to actively remember what God has done for us and to take steps to do that. Whether that's writing down a Bible verse and sticking it up on the fridge. Whether it's the regular habit that we give time and space to remember. A set quiet time during the week, whether it's gathering regularly on a Sunday and during the week, whether we take communion to remember. Serving the Lord this morning is always going to feel like a burden if what the Lord has done for us gets forgotten and it's not front of our minds. But our problem with divided hearts is not only we've forgotten God's mercy, with our divided hearts we defend ourselves. That's our tendency, to defend ourselves. We need this wake-up call to remember. But perhaps even this morning, as you've started to hear this wake-up call to remember, you've started pulling together your excuses and saying, actually, if we start talking about divided hearts, actually, God gets quite a bit of my heart, really. God gets quite a few areas. God gets this area of life, and he gets that area. I do this, and I do that, and like, really, I just want to hold on to that bit, and that's all right, isn't it? As long as I'm giving God all of this over here. I'm not sure I really want to be pressed about my lack of love for people or taking advantage of others or not forgiving people. Look, you've got to remember how much I do for God. And I think that's the thrust, really, of verse 6. I think in many ways verse 6 is the people's defence. It's what one commentator calls the words of the would-be worshipper. Look, God, here's all the reasons you really ought to be pretty happy with me, because I'm willing to do all of this kind of stuff for you, because I've got a list of stuff. These are the things I'm really happy to do. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Well, let's look at the options. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? There are various different offerings in the Old Testament. A peace offering, you know, would be one thing to offer. But in a peace offering, the worshipper gets to eat some of the peace offering themselves. A burnt offering, well, that's all the Lord's. It's completely burnt up. The most sacrificial offering you can make. And notice it's a calf a year old. That's a costly sacrifice to make. That's a calf that you've reared and you've fed and you've looked after for a year. This is wholehearted, isn't it? This is a quality offering being made. What about lots of giving? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? What about the amount? Look at the amount here. What about extravagant giving? Or instead, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What about the thing that is most precious to me? What about if I give up the thing I care about most, my own flesh and blood? Look, I make sacrifices. I make loads of sacrifices for God. What's the defence in summary? Lord, you're accusing me of saying, look, you don't live as you should. You don't live in light of my commands as you should. You're saying there is a case to answer, but God, you really ought to look at what I'm doing. I'm worshipping, I'm sacrificing, I'm giving lots of money, I'm putting you first, aren't I, in all of these places. And I wonder if that's how we also love to respond, that we're happy to approach God with religious devotion. We're happy to make what looks like big gestures and major sacrifices, and we're quite happy to do all of that over this side of life, as long as God doesn't touch this part of life, as long as there's this little segment where he doesn't come in and he doesn't drive the rules, as long as in some parts I'm still basically in charge. Which really is the approach of the Pharisee, isn't it? It's the desire to be in with God and the desire to keep God on side, to do enough but to hold back our hearts from him. And God says, I don't want a divided life. I don't want outward impressive service without your inner heart. It's not about keeping me happy. It's about loving me. I don't want grand gestures at the expense of loving other people. Paul says similar in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all I possess to the poor and I give my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. I can make all these grand sacrifices and these grand gestures, but if I'm not loving, then I'm gaining nothing. God says in one of the other prophets in Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's not the Lord saying, look, don't go and worship and stop tithing or don't serve. He's saying, look, there's more to it than that. There's more than your outward compliance. There's deeper. It's not just your religious duties and what that looks like. It's your loving responsibility to others. Don't give extravagantly through a standing order to the church and then keep up your whispering campaign against that other church member. Don't be diligent about turning up every Sunday, morning and evening, and then refuse to move on with that person who said sorry to you. Don't be passionate in prayer at a prayer meeting about God working in the hearts of an international student and then ignore them when you sit next to them on a Sunday. Friends, where's the gap for you today? Where's the gap? Where are you putting on a really good show of outward religious devotion and yet your inner heart is closed off to God, shut off toward other people? Where are we quick to defend ourselves this morning, to make our excuses? Our divided hearts are often quick to defend ourselves. Our divided hearts also need to recognise God's priorities. God's priorities. Verse 8, in many ways, is the really sort of central text of the whole book, and it's God's clear statement about what matters most. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Those three things, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God, in many ways they describe a life without division. This is a life centered on God and his purposes. These three things, and all of these three things need to come together. Acting justly. That was the heart of their wrong attitude toward others. Instead of justice, we've seen through the earlier parts of this book, they took advantage of people. They were bullies in the way they dealt with people. They treated people like objects. all the stuff we've already seen. God says, look, don't talk to me about loving me when you don't love others. Those two things are inconsistent, to say you love me but you don't love other people. There's the need to act justly. And then to love mercy. To love mercy, what one writer has described as the idea of willingness and delight in acting toward others. Not an imposed duty, but a really glad and spontaneous action. See, mercy and justice, they come together, they're in tandem together. Justice, you know, in the prophets, is not so much about the guilty being punished, but it's about the vulnerable and the neglected and the weak and the powerless getting fair treatment, getting a fair deal. That's why justice and mercy just always go hand in hand together. Mercy is that committed love that says, I'm going to keep pursuing you, I'm going to keep loving you, even if that gets difficult to do. And God says, this is what my people should look like. They should embody justice and mercy together, a heart for others, a love for people, a genuine delight in going toward others. Friends, there's a danger that as Christian people, we are all very precise and we're very correct and we're theologically on it and we're well trained and we can point out text and verse and all the ways in which this theology is wrong and this is right and we know the right stuff. But we can do all of that and just not be kind. Christian people that others would never want to share their fears with. Christian people who would never be able to help somebody process a failure. I've met Christians like this over the years. Truthful but hard. There's not a place for mercy. Full of principle, but there's no grace. And God is saying that's not Christian. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. To act justly and to love mercy. Not just even be willing to show mercy, but to love to show it. To stretch in love towards others. That's what it is to be God's people. That's what God is saying here. And then third, to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with him. I was once a Cub Scout, just between ages 8 to 11. I couldn't really hack it. I didn't make it up to proper Scouts. Just Cubs, not the real thing. But I remember doing a few badges as a Cub. I remember doing my home help badge. I had to sort of learn things like sewing on a button, that kind of stuff, which is obviously all forgotten now. A woodwork badge. I had to make a little birdhouse. And then the athlete's badge, where we had to run a bit, I think. That was sort of what we had to do. So three badges was what I managed to earn. But you could go to some gathering of Cubs, and you could see boys with just a whole arm full of badges all the way down the arm, like doubling up because they had so many badges. Which always made my three little badges look pretty pitiful, really. There's perhaps an ugly tendency we have to have our Christian badges on our arm and to enjoy wearing those, the little badges that we like to wear. We've got the kind of well-known church that I was part of badge, and then the notable Christian people or connections that I've got, or the conferences that I've been to badge, that's a nice little one, or perhaps the bookworm badge, the book Christian books I've read, or the attendance badge. I've made it to so many services, morning and evening, over the years. And my Bible reading plan badge, where I've kept that up over the years, so consistency. And I've got my large Bible badge, my large Bible that I like to bring to church so everybody knows how holy I am. And my bowing for a long time at the end of a service in prayer so everybody knows how godly I am badge. Like, whatever it is, we love those little badges. Those are the things we like to boast in, the proud way we walk with God. And we're full of that in our hearts. You see, none of those things are walking with God if it's all done without reference to him, if it's done for us, if it's about us rather than for him, if it's about us looking good and feeling good and getting God where we want him. Putting God in a place where God is obliged to do the things for us that we think he ought to. Is God exposing hypocritical hearts today? is exposing your hypocritical heart and mine. Now, there's a kind of irony this morning, I think, that the people who are probably feeling most concerned now and most anxious are probably those of us who've got the least need to be concerned. People who've got a really tender heart, who are looking to walk humbly, who are conscious of many ways in which they don't love God and love others as they could, and they're deeply broken about that. Let me ask you today, are you divided? Does the Lord have a case to bring against you this morning where our pride shows that our heart is only half given to him? Is he exposing smug complacency today? Is he exposing a cold heart toward him? That's the accusation against our divided hearts. The second half, let's move on to that, and we'll do this more briefly, 9 to 16, the sentence against those hearts. Verse 9 to 12 shows in a bit more detail how they've shut the gospel out of different areas of light, how they've shut out God's truth and God's reality, where God's truth is having no impact on what they do. Verse 10, am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures? They're ill-gotten. There's cheating. It's taking advantage of other people to do that. There's speech here about a short ephah. That was a measure, but it's a short one. It's not what it ought to have been. There are dishonest scales. The weights are false. They say it's a kilogram, and actually it's only, 950 grams. They say the car is working fine, but actually the alternator, is just about to go. They say there's no damp, and yet you move the bookcases, and there behind the bookcases are all the damp. They say the highest offer they've had so far is 225,000, when actually it was only 215,000. Their tongues speak deceitfully. They're liars. They are violent, even, the text says here. What's the aim of the people here, God's people? It's to get the best deal for myself. It's about personal gain. It's all about whether I come out of this well. I do well for myself. And I don't really care about the person I'm dealing with. One writer puts it this way to try and bring this home to us. In what way do I work the system for personal gain? In what ways do I manipulate my financial power or my professional position or even my relationships for my own personal gain? It's quite scary, I think, to consider how we manipulate people, how we pressure others to get our way, how we can treat people unfairly. Whether for us this morning that might be emotional blackmail with our children, maybe it's sulking with our spouse, maybe it's moodiness with our friends, maybe we just like to press people's buttons because we know how to press them to get our own way, maybe using a forceful personality to dominate other people, maybe spreading lies to secure our own position, to spin the truth, to say nice things to somebody with a smile and then tear them down to others afterwards. Friends, where have we been dishonest this week? Where have we been manipulative? Where have we looked for personal gain and progress at the expense of others? The sentencing comes then in verse 13, and it's similar really to what we got back at the end of chapter 5. And the Lord just doesn't let this stuff go. Verse 13, the Lord says, I've begun to destroy you and to ruin you because of your sins. Don't think this morning, Christians, we can sin and get away without any consequences. The gospel doesn't give us a free hit on sin. The gospel gives us forgiveness, not a free hit. God is not mocked, a man reaps what he sows. And so verse 14 to 15 give us the consequences. The people have tried to gain at the expense of others, and God says that's not going to lead to any gain at all. In summary, all these things you've planted and invested and tried to gather, they'll all fall to nothing. That tells us that as much as this morning we might try and protect our own lives and make sure we're fine and make sure that life is good for us, when we're centered on ourselves, life is never going to work out in the end. It's not our calling. It's not what life's about for us to try and do the best for ourselves. We're not called this morning to try and make life as easy and comfortable for ourselves at the expense of others. We're called to live life centered on God and loving other people. It's as we give ourselves away, as we lose our lives, that we save it. That self-centered sort of living comes from worshipping something other than God himself, making something else central. Verse 16 finishes on this note about Omri and Ahab and following their practices. And those kings were notorious as idol worshippers. They had classic divided hearts. They had a bit of God and other idols alongside. But God says that always leads to ruin, to derision, and to scorn. Those are the three things he highlights right at the end. He's saying, look, sin is always pressing the self-destruct button. You're always doing that as you sin. God demands an undivided heart, and you see, ultimately, that's for our good. That's for our good. He's calling us for our good here, to live undivided. And Micah 6 holds up the standard and says to Judah, look, you're not living like this. And God is too honest with us to hold those things back and just pretend it's all fine. And so Micah 6 holds up a standard to us this morning to say, look, Beast and Free Church, you're not living like this. You're not acting justly. You're not loving mercy. You're bitching about other people. And you're spreading gossip. And you're ignoring people who need your help. And you're not listening to each other. And you're smug about your Bible knowledge. And you're frequently looking down on others and criticizing them. And you've used emotional blackmail this week to get your way. You sent an unhelpful text. You lied to save face. And so which of us this morning isn't exposed by this chapter? Which of us isn't left seeing that we've got a divided heart? God in this segment, and God nowhere to be seen in this part. What do we do with that this morning? What did God expect the people to do with that? Well, two things. The first, he expected them to keep reading. Because if we get a sneak peek into chapter 7 and verse 18, we get the remarkable truth that we've been singing and that Helen read for us, that the God who convicts us of sin and exposes it, and the God who takes sin more seriously than any other thing in the existence of the world, is also the one who is a pardoning God, who forgives sin. That he forgives transgression and he has compassion. And his speciality is to stamp all over sin and to crush it out. And this is the God who takes a boat out onto the ocean and he throws all the iniquities overboard and gets rid of them. This God doesn't simply expose sin and say, look, you better fix it. You better shape up. You better get on with it. You better sort this out. You better make amends. This God uncovers the wound. And then he's also the divine surgeon who comes and cuts out the cancer of sin. You don't love God as you should. And you don't love people as you should. And neither do I. Neither do I. So God sent his own son to love God as he deserved to be loved. He sent his own son to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with his father and to provide for you and I a perfect righteousness that will stand up to any scrutiny, a perfect record of justice and mercy and humility, that even the scrutiny of his father says is perfect and spotless and righteous. Friends, if you're in Christ today, you have a righteousness. Chapter 6 describes you. Chapter 7 describes Christ. And we're in Christ today. Yes, our record is chapter 6. But God has given us in the Lord Jesus a forgiveness because he's borne the scorn and he's been handed over to ruin. And sin's penalty, its guilt, its shame has all been dealt with in and through the Lord Jesus. Sin's consequences have been deflected from us and laid on him. But let me say secondly, he's not done that so that we can jump back into the filth and get dirty again. And he's not done that and released us as prisoners from our sins so that we can go and lock ourselves back up again and act like prisoners. That's not the liberty that God has given to you. We are free now to fulfill verse 8. And to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And not to do that perfectly. We're not going to do that. But to press into that. To move toward that. To respond to God's call. To have an undivided heart. To continually ask God to keep renewing our heart after his. To ask him to keep sucking out the hypocrisy. Ask him to keep removing the tendency we have to want to impress him rather than to love him. To break down the passionate self-love we have and to fill us instead with a sacrificial love for others. Friends, this chapter, it really does expose what we're like, doesn't it? But it drives us to Christ as well, to the one who is our rescue and our solution. But it shows us too what God requires of us now we belong to him, and now we live in him, enabled by his Spirit, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, just as Christ did for us. Let's ask him to keep exposing these things in us, to draw us to Christ and to transform our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Now, let me give you a moment to reflect on what God has been saying and how he wants you to respond to that. Father, your word always takes your righteousness and your purity seriously. It takes us seriously. It exposes what we're like, and we don't like to see that. But we need to see it so that we might be drawn back to the Lord Jesus, so that we might be honest about who we are, so we might see repentance and faith and see transformation. And Father, thank you that as many times as we struggle with divided hearts, thank you too that we see many acts of justice and many places where mercy is loved and many walking humbly with their God. Father, help us to press into this. Help us to see these things formed in our hearts as we look to you to do that through your Spirit. Father, we come and ask you to just spot the place in our lives today where there's real division, where there's a real privatization, where we really don't want you interfering. And help us to come and surrender that to you afresh. And we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.